Well, today, I want us to discuss the implications of what we've been talking about. In particular, we've talked about the fact that God's providence exists. That is to say, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good in our lives. And also, combined with that, there are things called second efficient causes where what we do matters. We create outcomes that have real impact, yet at the same time, it's all under God's perfect providential plan. I want us to think about the fact that both of those things are true. And how does that change the way we live, the way we think, what our attitudes are, what our perspective are, what we value? This may sound like a strange thing, but to think about these subjects and not consider the fact that they should impact our lives. It's kind of like in the summer, we had the class on the Apostles' Creed. And one of the main themes in that class on the Apostles' Creed is, you're saying you believe these things. Let's think about what that means for how you live and how you think and what your attitudes are. And that was just a major part of what that class was about, was saying, look, it's not a matter that you believe the creed. Primarily, it's a matter of how it changes the way you live. Because affirming the creed changes the way you spend your life. Well, these issues also matter. And if you believe them both, if you believe these are both true, what does that mean? How does that change the way we live? How we have attitudes? And I'm going to go right to you. If you raise your hand now, it'll be real easy. Of course, you haven't had any chance to think about it yet. Carrie.
My mind immediately, I, being raised in a multi-child family, when my behavior was called upon by my mom and dad, I had five other siblings I could blame my behavior off of. And so sometimes when I look at Providence, like I could say, you know, the words I'm using right now are because God foreordained my words that are coming out of my head that have been formed from 71 years of past history. And I could blame him.
There we go.
Or I could honor him and say, God, you've allowed me to damage myself, to look to you, to become redeemed. I still need a Savior. I trust you. And in this world, I don't know how those two things interact.
God made me do it. It was in his plan. That's a fairly unique excuse. But it's interesting. We do that sort of thing all the time, don't we? Al.
This morning, Pastor Josh had an apt illustration of some of these concepts. That is a story apparently told by Corrie Ten Boom, that when she was 9, she asked her father a question that the answer was going to be more than she could understand. And he said, and they were at the train station, and he said, pick up the suitcase. And she said, I can't, it's too heavy for me. And he said, yes. And the answer to the question you asked is too heavy for you as well, so you'll have to depend on me to do it for a while.
Right. The difference is the answer is pretty hard. It's very difficult to reconcile these things.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
If you think about it, it requires a certain humility. Answering questions that we asking questions we can't answer has a value. Oh, we're going to give John a little exercise here.
It's really hard to think about this concept of providence as we think about our evil and sinful actions.
Mm-hmm.
And there are so many for every one of us. Mm-hmm. It might be getting angry with someone. It might be ignoring someone. It might be so many things. And these are part of providence, in a sense. Or the outcomes of these are part of providence. I'm not going to get too deep into that. And of course, one of the great stories of this is Joseph's 11 brothers. Mm-hmm. They really want to kill him.
God meant it for good, but you meant it for evil.
And it was just awful. I'm sure he deserved a bit of it, but it was awful. And So there's something around, this is really hard to understand. The deepest evil, Satan's evil, Adam and Eve's,
mm-hmm.
Is it expected? Is it the Lord works it out for good. Yeah.
Which is indeed very hard to understand, but it's very true. It's a common theme in Scripture. Just think of Assyria in Isaiah 10. Assyria is being used by God to punish Judah, but Assyria doesn't. Assyria is not saying, I'm being used by God to punish Judah. Assyria is saying, I will conquer and crush this country and steal its wealth as I have done other countries. And I'm doing it. And then God says, well, when I'm done punishing Judah, I'm going to punish Assyria because an axe does not raise itself above the hand that wields it. And Assyria's pride will be punished. But what Assyria did was part of God's providential plan. Which, of course, is tough for us. Pat?
Can you explain how the efficient causes relate to providence? Can you give an example?
An example of how?
How you second efficient causes.
Oh, what does secondary efficient cause mean?
How it relates to providence. Can you give an example?
Okay, by efficient, so you want to know what the efficient means there?
Second efficient causes.
Okay. Well, I'll explain what a second efficient cause is then. An efficient cause means something happens because it happens. So, for example, I will be saved if I accept Jesus. Now, that's a secondary cause because I'm saved because I'm predestined. And that's the primary cause. It's called efficient because I really am saved because I accept Jesus. It's not a fake thing. And when people do things with consequences, those consequences really occur. So they're true consequences that actually happen because of the event. So we can see things happen on earth, and it would be perfectly legitimate to say, because of this, that happened. Even though it was in God's decrees. Those are both, you have to carry them along parallel. And of course, some of the paradoxes that people are talking about is it's very hard to do that. So you go back in history, people really had an impact. So when Charles II, for example, the most important unsung character in American history, took over England in 1660, and he gave much of the good land in the New World, especially Virginia, to nobles that he who helped fight and restore him to the throne, that massively strengthened slavery in the South, because you suddenly had this huge class of guys who never worked having all the best land. And it also had a drastic impact on the other people who were now forced into marginal land. It guaranteed the poor Southern whites were going to be a lot poorer than they were would have been, and the rich Southern whites and slavery was going to be a lot more established. So Charles II did it. He's responsible for it. And in fact, casually, we say that all the time. But it was in God's decrees. Satan himself is in God's decrees, even though he does what he wants to do, and he has great power. Remember when we did the rise of Hitler in our class on Revelation, and I was trying to explain what's sometimes called the providence of Satan, which him raising up people who will be evil and monstrous. And in Hitler's case, if you look back, you discover all kinds of things happened that gave him a tremendous leg up that were just random. But it was in God's decrees, too. So that we struggle with that. That's why you struggle with it.
Neil, is there a difference between God decreeing something and God allowing it to happen?
When people say God decrees something, they're looking at from the perspective of everything that happened was decreed by God before the history of the world, including the fall all the way through to the cross and so forth. If you're looking at it from the point of view that sinful things occur that would normally be offensive to God, and we're taking that perspective, we say God allows men to do these things that are evil, or Satan to do things that are evil. It's kind of a perspective difference. Now, I tend to, if I'm looking at things from a human perspective, so say evil occurs. When Stalin takes over Russia, and he makes life miserable for millions of people and kills them and crushes them for years and years and years, that's in God's decrees if you're looking at it from a Godward point of view, but a human point of view is often God allows it. It's part of his plan. But it's not something, he didn't force Stalin to do that. He allowed Stalin to do what he wanted to do. So if you're looking at it from a human point of view, you often say allowed because God doesn't, Stalin, for example, at the end of time, isn't going to be able to come before the throne of God and say, well, you forced it, you've decreed it, so therefore I'm not responsible. That won't happen. God will say, I allowed you to do it, and I made it for the good of my plans, even though it doesn't look like that to us. And indeed, it doesn't to me. There are a lot of things he decreed that I... Why in the world did he have that happen? I mean, Stalin took all the Baptists in Russia at one point in the late 40s, after World War II. He shipped them off to the Gulag, where they all died. And so later, when Russia went free, sort of free, after the empire went broke, basically, Christians came back into Russia, and the Orthodox Church said to them, "Well, you were never here. You're not Russian." "Yeah, we were. There were 3 million of us. Stalin shipped us all off to the Gulag, and we all died. That's why we're not here now." So it's more a matter of how you're thinking. So if we're thinking kind of in normal human terms, people use the word allow. Just a second here. Let's get you back on the microphone.
He laughed. So in Exodus, you have God hardening Pharaoh's heart.
Mm-hmm.
And then you also have Pharaoh hardening his own heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so where God hardens his heart, isn't that him sort of helping the process along?
Yes, this is one of the paradoxes of this. Pharaoh hardens his heart. He's totally responsible. His judgment is just and appropriate. And yet, in God's decrees, God hardens his heart. Now, how does that happen? Well, the suitcase is pretty hard for me to carry, too. God wants us to know he's more clever than we are from time to time, and he gives us these questions, and we can't answer them. People will give rationalizations where they try to do it. But the problem is when you rationalize something like that, I don't have any good passages to develop that rationalization. And because of that, it becomes human guesswork or human perspective trying to answer a question that's just very difficult to answer. So there's a sense in which, you know, you might argue he hardens his heart in that he just doesn't do anything. He doesn't put any grace in to moderate him. He just lets him run along the way he wants to. But there's another sense in which it's a more positive thing because it's part of the decrees. Yes.
So, of course, Paul reflects on this in Romans 9. So I'll read Romans 9:17 about Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." I'm not helping you lift the suitcase, Neil.
No. In fact, you just made it heavier.
I really made it heavier. But it feels very purposeful from God's perspective.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting. Pharaoh is doing what he wants to do, what is natural to him. And he's responsible, but God's also doing what he wants to do. And that's how we have the good news. It's in God's providence. And of course, along the way, it didn't feel that way to the Jews. They were saying to Moses, "Hey, you're just getting us into more trouble here." Yeah, Jeff.
Our question, I think, was how do we live what we believe here?
Yes.
And so for me, since the idea of God's decrees and this and us, so him having a thing that we're all supposed to do or we're all going to do, is also our fault, those two ideas are unintelligible to me. They don't hold together. You can say that all day, but it doesn't make it make sense. It's unintelligible.
The suitcase is getting heavier by the minute.
It's very heavy. It's a very heavy suitcase. So I think that's that is true. So it's in the scripture somehow. I think there's lots of ways to read it. There's lots more questions to ask about it, clearly, than we have discussed here. We've given it, I think you've given it an able try. But how do we live? I think that in the light of that, we just have to realize that this is not the foremost doctrine of the scripture. You know, that we weight things in different ways as to how we're going to act about upon them day by day. And I think if we work on this as our foremost doctrine, we're going to sit down. We're just going to be the frozen chosen or whatever they say. We're just going to sit down and not do a thing. Why worry about it? I think that there are other things we need to do. And I think it's more important, dare we say, to try and be good and mm-hmm. to try and do some work. Let go and let God, kind of the same thing as this. We have to try. We have to try. We have to do things. We have to try and do things.
Okay.
Now, at the same time, I think this idea of hardening Pharaoh's heart and everything, it's really tough for Christians. The sentence that says, what did we just say? Everything that happens fits into a pattern for good in our lives. I think Christians have to be really careful about saying that. I think they mostly need to not say that. Because it's really hard to look at, you know, let's pick our weirdest thing that's happened in the world, you know? It's like some guy got shot in Chicago last night. A Christian does not need to walk up and say, that is the best thing for God and his life. It's just really cynical. It's really awful. It's something we have to be really careful about saying. And so if we make the providence and the secondary efficient causes too big a deal, not saying they're not true, but if we make them too big a deal, it just makes everything ugly.
It means it's very easy to misuse either doctrine. Yes, and I agree with that. Let me just go back to this passage in Romans. I want us to see the context of that passage you just alluded to, Romans 8:28. The context starts with, I'm going to start reading in verse 26 and I'm going to read on. I want us to notice how he uses this. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we... Now notice, he goes right on to this. This is a conclusion of what he's saying. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? It is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's interesting there. You see all these kind of secondary things happening on earth, and Paul is saying the whole point of this doctrine is there's a certain sense in which we're not to be afraid of them. I mean, people all the time will look at the American system and what's going wrong with it, or any other country, and they will see things that are very depressing. And we as Christians are not to be oppressed or afraid by those things, even though people around us are. Why? Not because we're stupid, not because we don't see the problems, not because we don't see people doing things that are damaging, but because we know God's decrees still work things out. So, in one sense, I agree with what Jeff said. If we worry too much about making the doctrines fit, what we have to do instead is think about how God wants us to make them fit. Recognize you're responsible for your sins. Recognize you do things. You make the efforts. But recognize also God has arranged things so that things are working out. So there are certain things you don't have to worry about. Because if you're just a human on your own and you just look at secondary causes, you don't know what's going to happen. I mean, I see all kinds of stupidity going on all the time. And that's going to have bad consequences. And we're already starting to see some of those. Now, Frank.
And I understand where Jeff comes from and agree with him that many times Christians will go into something that has happened that is evil, certainly not pleasing, and use the statement, well, you know, it's all in God's will. Okay, and it does cause confusion. The whole notion of God decreeing or God allowing, I feel that God allows free choice. And by allowing free choice, and that is decreed, I mean, evil came into the world because free choice was exhibited by those who first sinned in the garden. The consequences of free choice in a fallen world are the things that give us secondary causes. But if you use the statement that maybe God turns lemonade out of lemon, he takes our free choices, which are sinful, and he uses them to his good, and that's where the allowing comes in. So I don't think allowing is necessarily man's definition of it, and decreeing is God. I think God decrees free choice, and in a fallen world, we make bad decisions, and God now comes in and takes our bad decisions and turns those into positive things for his kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay.
I think we can maybe turn this and think about all of the obedient and positive things that people do that affect us in such a wonderful way is also being part of God's providence.
Mm-hmm.
And Sarah and I were at a memorial service for Lillian Smith, a dear friend, this week, and three of the testimony about what Lillian had meant in their life, a grandson, a in-law kind of grandson, and a friend of hers, how she had, for a couple of them, really led them into faith. You know, that pattern that she showed in helping others spiritually was wonderful. Thankful for my parents in the same way. Thankful for these fishermen who Jesus trained, you know, and suddenly Peter, 40 days later, is talking about an amazingly powerful way about who Jesus is. You know, so these are enormous parts of God's providence. These are positive secondary causes.
Mm-hmm.
They're going on all the time. So this thing really complex, but we're very thankful for those spiritual positive actions that
yeah. Yeah, one of the things that's clear, even though God's providence exists, we can obey God and be utilized by Him and His plans for good, for building up Christians, for bringing Christians to, bringing men to Jesus. And actually, when you guys get, most of you haven't heard the sermon yet, but you'll see that in one sense, the sermon is struggling with exactly this kind of an issue. I was very struck as I was listening to the sermon of how close it was to what I was going to have us discuss in class today. The implications here are immense. And it's the implications that, in one sense, are the more interesting issue, because it's clear that providence does not in any way lessen the fact that we can have a major impact now. That's actually a radical idea. We can be efficient secondary causes and be used in obedience and matter. Even, but we can also be sure that God is in control and His providential plan is happening. So you can have faith and you can have obedience together, fitting into a single unit. And in fact, obviously you don't believe providence unless you have faith in God. You get to trust His nature and His wisdom and His understanding and discernment and power. All those things have to be there, His love. But at the same time, if you believe He's set up second efficiency causes, then He, in fact, gives us commands where we can really have an impact. It's not like we're all kind of these passive things, just moving through life. We matter. It's kind of like I'm getting to have my cake and eat it too. Even though it causes mental problems, I like having my cake and eating it too, as I've often told you. Actually, what I really want to do is have my cake, eat it too, have it have no calories, and be free. But, Carrie.
I, you know, as I try to grab a hold of this with my brain, I think if we insert time helps us. Sometimes in the moment, knowing whether providence or a secondary efficient cause allowed this to happen. 30 years might give me better resolution to which one that is. Life as we live it, you know, like if Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, and the Good Samaritan was like, I wonder if it's in God's decrees that I walk across the road and I help this man. He did. In the moment, and I believe many times in my life, I'm confronted with say this or don't say this. And in the moment, I have to figure out, is this my emotions? Is this my indigestion, or is this God saying, here, I've got something for you to do.
Mm-hmm.
Do it. And so I think time gives us perspective, but life doesn't give us that time to, you know, in the moment, we have to decide, am I going to be that good Samaritan?
Yeah, so sometimes in practice, you don't think about the decrees at all. You just think about what does God want me to do? Yeah.
So could secondary efficient causes also be part of our disobedience, like Jonah?
Can be part of our
disobedience.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So is that supposed to be still God's providence as a learning experience? Because I learn an awful lot, unfortunately.
Yes. Secondary efficient causes mean that it matters that I'm obedient. Providence means my sin, if I'm a believer, while regrettable, I can feel a certain sense that God was in control and didn't allow me to do damage. She said, what if he does allow you to do damage? And yes, as a secondary efficient cause, you might do damage. But the good news is knowing the decrees are still being followed, and it was in the original arrangements of God's plans, gives us a certain sense of being able to feel forgiven. In other words, God has covered it for me. Now, that's a very beneficial state to be in, because we are to regret our sins. You know, people wept over their sins as they became believers. People weep over that Peter wept bitterly when he denied Jesus 3 times. But what happened? Well, sometime later, within the next 40 days, Jesus came and restored Peter. But you notice he restored him in an interesting way. He said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Then do something. Feed my sheep. So go and sin no more. That kind of thing. So it gives us a better perspective on our own sins. It's not like sometimes people are tempted to despair. You know, oh, I messed up. It's just there's nothing I can do. And God says, the plan's still running. Obey. So obey now. Don't let that fact that you messed up before be the dominating factor of your life. Mark.
Back in my single days, I had a friend whose parents were missionaries to the Navajo. And when she was very small, her 2-year-old brother died in an irrigation ditch. And her parents struggled with that for years and years and years. Why, Lord? Why did you allow that to happen? About 20 years later, Navajo started to come to the Lord. And they said it was because of the example of you staying with Christ through that difficulty.
Yes. So, and actually that raises up the whole issue of regrets. One of the things the providence of God tells us is we need not have the regrets in certain ways that men naturally have. There are things that happen in your life that you don't like. Sometimes they happen to you. Sometimes people sinned against you. Sometimes circumstances are bad. I could easily regret my wife's death. And in a certain sense, I do. But in another sense, I know it's in God's decrees and that she's better off and that for some way I'm better off and is my daughter and so forth. There are things that happened when I was young that I wished hadn't happened. And at the time, they were very painful. But the providence enables me to say, yeah, it was painful, but that's okay. God planned it, and it is for my eternal good. And I shall be better for all eternity for that pain. Which means the regret that might have been there isn't there. Okay, we've got it.
So I just want to make two comments. One of them is that this is so hard because the world is inverted. So after the fall, things got upside down. And so that's part of what we have to do as Christians is kind of realign our thinking, renew our minds, so we can see things the right way up. Mm-hmm. And the second one is that all things work out for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So that we as Christians can say, no matter what happens, it is for my good. And in a sense, it's kind of sad that somebody who is not a Christian can learn these lessons, but because they don't love God, it really doesn't have any kind of eternal consequence in terms of becoming a better person or helping them to grow mm-hmm. in a way that will bear fruit for eternity in a good way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is interesting. It's remarkable how comforting these doctrines are if you get over the fact that they don't make sense to our common sense. Yeah, I know that sounds kind of paradoxical. That Jeff is going nuts up here. He's saying, "Hey, I'd like it to make sense."
Before Jeff, if I could make a comment, because I guess I don't find it comforting. Except for that we know the end of the story. I think that is the hope of a Christian, is knowing that in the end there will be no more tears. But to call something evil good, even if you are someone who follows Jesus, I think we have to twist ourselves around and to have... you know, whether it's 35 years since my dorm sister Lenita passed away, was that good? No. Whether it's 40 years since my brother drowned, was that good? No. Did any good come of it? Yes. People can make up stories and say, well, it was good for that person or this person or that person. But is it good for my parents to still be grieving? Is it still for me to, you know, we all have our stories of pain, and to say, well, because we're Christians, it all works out for good. I don't know that we can say in our current life that call those things good, that it's a true loss, that is a true, and when you get into, those are just like losses of death. But then when you get into where people who may call themselves Christians or may be on the mission field have done great evil to another, and just say, well, it all works out for good, and let's cover it up, and let's say we are still pro-Christ mm-hmm. and pro-missions. I think we're not, that's not comforting. That's mm-hmm. that's saying something is good that isn't good. And the only real comfort is that end result of, I mean, the cross itself is ugly. It's not good to say that the Son of God had to die. It's that we can't call that good. It's the result of that that's good. And to say, well, God never makes mistakes, those sorts of phrases that get said at funerals or get said to you as a comfort, it doesn't, that's like up here. It's a head thing, but it's not a comfort emotionally at all.
Yes.
To someone who's, yeah,
had C.S. to live Lewis through it and have to just that.
Cling on to the belief that the end of the story is good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Lewis has a discussion on that. One of the things that's not an implication of this is that we become less sympathetic to people who have loss. And Lewis makes the point in his Problem of Pain. He says, it's all very well and good for me to rationalize the problem of pain. And in one sense, that's helpful. But that's for you who aren't suffering right now. The suffering that people are going on right now is just as real, and we are not to downgrade it. I mean, things happen to Christians that are very painful and destroy their lives in a certain sense, often. And you're right that we shouldn't be less sympathetic because of that. Romans 8:28 is not meant to say, don't have empathy. Because, in fact, there are numerous other passages that say do. If one part of the body hurts, the body hurts. And, in fact, we saw in Revelation, in Revelation 6, that even the people who are in the heavenly millennial right now still feel pain because they see the suffering of those on earth. And as long as one part of the body suffers, the whole body is not completely fulfilled and content. And that's why I think the millennial reign is not really heaven in the full revelational sense, because only when the entire complement of the elect are saved and the entire complement of the elect are in a heavenly state where the tears are washed away will we be totally fulfilled.
So I think that Christians like to think they're partners with God, when in actuality, you know, we're the clay and he's the potter. And he says, why does the clay say to the potter, you made me thus, or you didn't make me thus? And so I think there's a limit to what we should even try to understand, because we're the clay. We're not another potter asking God why you made this thing a utensil for, you know, a bodily elimination, and you made this utensil for a flower, you know. So I just think that sometimes we just try to figure things out that we're just never going to figure out.
Mm-hmm.
And, I think we all do have stories that we can say, well, why did this happen? And we just have to trust that God is good. God is love. Neither one of those concepts we even understand completely.
Yeah, and in fact, one of the benefits of these doctrines being paradoxical, seemingly contradictory, is that we should be learning humility. There's a lot of things we're going to struggle with when we think about the nature of God, because we're finite, limited humans who are not capable of understanding the full magnitude of God's greatness and goodness. And that was actually another one of the applications. I think it's good sometimes to wrestle with these things so that you get the point, maybe I'm not as clever as I like to think I am. Come to think of it, relative to God, I believe he's infinitely more intelligent than me. That's a pretty high ratio. And as I struggle with some of the hard issues of doctrine, that's one of the points, that's a theme I'm going to be bringing up again and again and again. Even when we create in our head models, what I'll call models, or ways of trying to reconcile passages that seem contradictory, we have to remember that this is a human's model, a limited thing, a slave's flattery, I think it was Tolkien called it. We're not going to, like when I try to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, I'm going to say a couple of things that hopefully make it a little more plausible, but and the deity and humanity of Christ, we'll try to make those more plausible, but don't mistake my model for the reality. The reality is going to be magnificent. My model is going to be a little model just to make us all feel more comfortable. Al?
Yeah, I mean, what I'm about to say is going to sound simplistic, but at some point you have to go back, you know, the old hymn, trust and obey, and there's no other way.
That's a good one, trust and obey, and there's no other way. Actually, I was even thinking of this hymn when I was working on this lesson. as we hit some of these issues that we cannot understand I think it's very beneficial to struggle with them. If anything, it's very comfortable to know none of you have the answer either. John.
The context of that Romans 8 passage, immediately preceding what we quoted, it talks about creation is waiting for resolution to all the suffering. Mm-hmm. The same chapter ends with us having to deal with our bodies being killed daily. But in the light of eternity, ultimately, the whole issue is going to be resolved for good. So I think we need to even open up the context of that verse further than mm-hmm. what you did.
Yeah, Romans 8:28 is a very comforting verse if you recognize that what it's talking about is all the pain and suffering of this life is eternally going to be benefiting us. And that it's not just some random thing that happened. God has structured it so that it does eternal good. And of course, eternity is a very long time compared to this life. And death is not a big problem for us. In fact, it's the gateway to something better. In that sense, it's very comforting. But of course, if you just had somebody die yesterday, I don't expect you to be walking around saying, well, it's all for God's good. That would be a very strange emotional state to be in. You're still going to suffer. And that suffering is real, and that suffering is itself part of the plan. We need to understand certain things, and only by living this life will we apparently understand it. Glenn.
You know, I was just going to comment on Pastor Moody. He was saying today, fearing God rightly gives us joy, kind of on the same thing as Al was saying. But, you know, I remember our daughter was not a believer, our oldest daughter. And in my life, I saw how God used suffering to bring me to Him when in so many ways, and because I feared Him in a lot of, I says, you know, God, I have no other way. And I actually prayed this for our oldest daughter. I said, I prayed for suffering, not because I'm sadistic and I wanted her to suffer, but I wanted her to know Jesus. I wanted her to know nothing matters. Nothing mattered in her life. And you know what? As she suffered, God did bring the suffering to her. She realized, I need a Savior. I need help and real joy. And I can say right now, I really think she is walking in true joy because she knows Jesus. And just because she feared Him through the suffering. Mm-hmm. And anyway.
Yeah, that's a very good point and a good observation. And often people do become Christians only because their life has been completely upended given the way they were thinking it was going. When I became a Christian, hey, it's 10:30. When I became a Christian, it was not a happy time. The prayer that moved me to become a Christian was a prayer of agony. And in fact, my prayers after that were prayers of struggle and difficulty and tears. And yet God eternally used that very unpleasant period for my benefit. In that sense, I can have perspective, and after I'm with the Lord, I'll have better perspective. But I think some of these pains in human life will never go away while you're alive on this earth. And looking at that Revelation 6 passage, I'm not sure some of them will go away until we're actually in the New Jerusalem completely. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, You are a great God. Rick, You're so great we can't appreciate You. You're far beyond us. We trust You. And because we trust you, we know that you command and we are to obey, and there are consequences. May your name be glorified now and forever. Amen.